Your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll read together from the beginning of the chapter. So 2 Samuel chapter 11 and reading from the first verse. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. We're going to end there at the end of verse 17. And we trust the Lord to apply even the reading of the word to us. Whenever you're walking through the scrub, I imagine it can be, it's not something I've had too often, but I imagine it can be quite a frightening experience if you stumble across a snake, maybe one of those brown snakes. And I imagine it would be even more worrying if you saw that it was very close by and it was poised, ready to strike. And I imagine the only wise thing to do in a case like that would be to get back, to keep your distance, to give some space as soon as you can. Because get too close and it only takes a moment for that thing to strike and to find its mark and the venom to sink in. Well, in the Bible, Satan is described like a serpent, a snake. And in fact, he made use of the serpent in the Garden of Eden when he tempted our first parents into sin. And as we come to this chapter, we see David here discovering just how rapidly Satan can strike. And he's going to discover something of the venom as it spreads out through him and even into his kingdom and does a great deal more damage than David could ever have imagined. You know, so far as we've followed David's life, we've seen very few big flaws in David. There have been some. You might remember the time when he fled to the Philistines and took refuge there with Achish instead of trusting the Lord. And that led to some problems in David's life for a time. You might remember the time when he nearly slaughtered the whole household of Nabal and all the family members and the servants and everyone simply because that man was rude and offended him. So he's had his flaws. We've seen certainly some things in David that were not good. We've seen already that he's not a perfect man. But as we've watched David over these recent chapters, we have seen an individual with a very good track record. Yes, some blemishes, we recognize that, but overall a very good track record. We've watched him from the days of his youth in the field with his father's sheep, right the way through the ranks of Saul's army, whether he's on the run or now he's made king, and all the way through it, we've seen in the main a man who truly is after God's own heart. That's the Lord's testimony of him. He's a man after the Lord's own heart. At certain points, especially since we saw David become king, we emphasized the great blessing for Israel of having a king on the throne, not like Saul, who neglected the Lord and rebelled against the Lord, but a king after God's own heart, a king who can rule in righteousness, a king through whom, by and large, the blessing of God is going to be known in the land of Israel. And yet here's a chapter in which our high thoughts concerning David are just brought crashing down to earth with a thump. You discover David really is no different from the rest of us, in that for all his good qualities, he has feet of clay. We have a chapter where the serpent strikes at David with his temptation, and his strike in this case is a direct hit, and what damage he brings about as he brings David down into sin, and extremely serious sin at that. So we've come to a very sad chapter in the life of David, one where we see how the mighty man falls. And in this case, he falls into adultery with Bathsheba. And before the end of the chapter, he adds to his rap sheet by murdering Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. So let's think together about this sad chapter and David's sin with Bathsheba in particular. First of all, then, let's think about the warning in this sin. We're thinking of David's sin with Bathsheba and the warning in this sin. If it wasn't for the fact that we're somewhat familiar with our Bibles, suppose this was the first time that you were reading the account. I suspect this chapter would come as a pretty big shock to pretty much all of us. You know, so far we've seen so much to admire in David. And in so many ways, he stood out as a good role model for us to follow. And yet, now we see not just anyone, but this man, this godly individual, we see him plunging headlong into serious sin. Now, it might not surprise us if you came to this chapter and the king that you were reading about was King Saul. I mean, that wouldn't shock us prior to his death. That wouldn't shock us at all. Or it wouldn't maybe shock us too much if we were reading here about Joab or Abner. We've already seen some of their murky morals in the past. But again, this is the man after God's own heart. And the very fact that we have a chapter like this in the Bible serves as a tremendous warning for each and every one of us. And a warning in a couple of ways. First of all, as you recognize that it's David who falls into this serious sin, it warns us not to build our confidence on man. Perhaps more than any other chapter in the Bible, this one reminds us that the best of men are men at best, and sinful men at that. That is, bar the God-man, bar Christ, apart from him. The best of men are sinners. The best of men have this moral sickness and this rebellion in our hearts. And we're reminded here that the best of men can fall and fall very easily. I think all of us can be prone, a little bit at least, to the same thing which was going on in Corinth. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he was challenging them, and he talked about how some of them said, "I'm of Paul," and others were saying, "I'm of Apollos," and others were saying, "I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter." And they were following their favorite, celebrity apostle, celebrity minister, evangelist. And they all had their favorite person that they were looking up to and really building their faith around. Paul was challenging them to remember, "You're not really of Paul, you're not really of Apollos, you have to be of Christ." But they were busy looking up to all these different men and building their faith around these different men. And we can fall into that very easily too, and to some extent become followers of men. Maybe it's a trusted minister, maybe it's a Christian parent or a friend, or maybe it's some celebrity pastor who's a good preacher. And in a sense, we become followers of them. And of course, it's okay to follow men in as far as they're following the Lord. But as we deal with our fellow sinful men, we're always meant to be looking beyond mere men. We're always meant to be looking beyond that and looking, fixing our eyes firmly on the Savior himself. The problem comes when we start to build our faith, especially on the ministry of one man. Because it's very possible the time comes when that one man lets you down dreadfully. I mean, sadly, it's not too hard to look through even recent history in the evangelical church, and you will find all sorts of cases of men who were trusted, who preached faithfully in the pulpit. They preached the gospel. They preached truth. Their ministries were a real blessing to people. People flocked around them, and then they've been caught up in some big scandal, or they've done something totally contrary to the faith. And then you get a whole lot of people who had put this person, this man, on a pedestal, and they're now totally disillusioned with the faith. That their own faith is on the brink of collapse because that man that they trusted has let them down badly. And they have been let down badly, that's true. But even as we take in the sin of David here, let it be resolved in your heart not to build your confidence on man, but to look beyond even the best of men. Look beyond even David. That's what this chapter reminds us. We've seen so much of David, what a blessing he is to the people of God. The Messiah is going to come through him. There's going to be blessing for the whole earth through David. But we need to look beyond David. And of course, we need to look beyond every mere man. We need to fix our eyes on Christ. He's the only one without sin. He's the only one who will never disappoint you. He's the only one who will never let you down. There's a warning here. Don't build your faith on a mere man. Fix Christ as your focal point. And then there's another warning here. That is that as we recognize that even David fell into serious sin in this chapter, we're warned here to guard our own hearts with real urgent zeal and vigilance. We should not be under any illusions about the depth of sin and wickedness that we have the potential to plunge into. And that applies to every single one of us. We should be under no illusions about the depths of sin and wickedness that any single one of us can plunge into. Now, be very clear, if someone had asked David just a short time before these incidents occurred, "David, would you ever be an adulterer? David, would you ever be a murderer?" I'm guessing David would be likely to say, "Absolutely not. That'll not happen to me. Do you not remember when I could have killed Saul in the cave? And it would have done me a lot of good, you know. I could have killed Saul in the cave. It would have been very easy, but I didn't. Did I not have integrity then? I'll not be a murderer. I'll not be an adulterer. Something like that will never happen to me." But he did. He became an adulterer here in this chapter. He became a murderer. Don't underestimate the serious depths of sin that you can plunge into, even as a believer if you don't guard your heart. You know, that's the solemn thing here too. David is a believer. We're not reading here about David in his unsaved days before he knew the Lord. David is a believer. A work of grace has been already done in his heart, and yet even then, he's still able to fall into these depths. Don't be under any illusions about yourself and about the potential for sin that still lies there within your own heart. How careful we need to be. What a warning, even as we see who falls into sin, what a warning to each and every one of us to guard our hearts with real vigilance, with urgency. We're warned. Then let's think of some of the detail here. Let's think about the timing of this sin. We're given the timing of all of this in the first few verses of the chapter. And first of all, I want you to recognize this was a time, this all happened at a time of conquest and success. Conquest and success. Verse 1 says, it all occurred at the time when kings go forth into battle. David here has sent Joab and his army to continue the war against the Ammonites. And according to verse 1, the war has been going very well. You'll notice that they destroyed the children of Ammon. And that's probably talking about a particular big battle. And Israel was victorious. It says that they besieged Rabbah. So the men of Ammon are now closed in behind the city walls and Israel is besieging it. Israel is on the attack. Israel is doing well. Now, if you remember, in the previous chapter, the Ammonites had offended David by abusing his servants, the ones who'd bringing David's consolation at the death of the Ammonite king, and now it's the prince who's become king. He abused David's servants, cut off half their beard, cut off some of their clothing, and so on. There'd been battle between them. The Ammonites had employed the Syrians to come as mercenaries and fight against Israel. Israel had defeated the Syrians and Ammon, but hadn't really pressed the victory at that point. Well, the battle here resumes. They go out to war again. The time of the year has returned where conditions are favorable. And Israel are walking it. Israel are winning this battle. They're doing well. And I'm sure David, as the king, is getting the battle reports back to him. And he knows everything's going really well here. The kingdom is in a strong position. Everything's going good. I'm sure that in that season, David was feeling good about himself and good about the state of his kingdom. He already had many victories. Clearly, he already had the praise of all his people. You might remember how back in the days of King Saul, that the woman of Israel had come out and they were singing about Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, and they were rejoicing in David. And if that's how they were rejoicing then, well, it's only going to be added to now because there are these great victories for Israel. Well, what a time of prosperity this is under David's leadership. Now, we're not told, but I do wonder if all of the success had gone to David's head a little bit. Certainly, in this chapter, you see him behaving much more like a pagan king, much more like proud King Saul, perhaps, than the king after God's own heart. You know, he behaves here with this attitude of, I am the king, I have earned the right to the throne and the power that goes with it. I can do what I please with my land and with my subjects. And you see that, you know, he sees this woman that he likes the look of from his roof, and he inquires after her, but then David's active. He sends, he takes her to himself, he's the active one, he brings her, he lies with her. He's acting like a king whose power has gone to his head. You know, when you go to the Bible, you see quite often that success and prosperity and victory, these things, are quite often followed by a humbling fall into sin. And that's what we have here. You might remember, for example, the sin of Achan following the great victory over Jericho, or perhaps you could think of 2 Chronicles 26, where you read of Uzziah, and in his reign he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord for a great deal of his reign. He was a godly king, but it says in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. We ought to remember the words of Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. See, it's in those times of success, it's in those times where everything's gone well, it's in those times when all is looking good and we feel like we can stand on our own two feet. That's the times when we take our eyes off the Lord and we forget. We all forget it so quickly, don't we? How much we desperately need the Lord day by day. Now, we're always in danger of temptation because the enemy is always still there within our hearts. But in those times when life has been going well, I would suggest those are times when we are especially in danger, because those are the times when you are more prone to be relaxed and sleepy in your Christian walk, and you're not as vigilant as you normally would have been. And so quickly, like the snake striking in a moment, you can fall. This was a time of conquest and success for the kingdom. And yet, while the kingdom of Israel was conquering, out there on the big stage with their army, with their military, here's the king, and in that very same time, he is being conquered by the sin within his own heart. Pride comes before a fall. You'll notice as well, it was a time of relaxation. It wasn't a time of relaxation for David's army. They were out on campaign. But we're told that David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, there are plenty of commentators who make a huge deal out of that. They argue that David was wrong to stay at home, that here's the start of the sin, that really he ought to have been on the battle with his soldiers. Personally, I don't think we can go that far. You know, as the king, David would have had plenty of other duties as well. There can be some very good reasons for staying at home. And of course, this was not the first time that David sent his men on ahead and didn't go with them. We saw something of that in the previous chapter too. Joab commanding the army. David was back in Jerusalem. There's no necessity for the king absolutely having to be there on the battlefield for each and every battle. It may have been very appropriate for David to be in Jerusalem, administering over things there. But you find David in Jerusalem, and in verse 2 we're told that in the evening time he arose from off his bed, he walked upon the roof, and the evening time mentioned there, it's probably in around late afternoon. It wasn't exactly night time. David has been resting during the day. You could say it's a time then of relative idleness. He's been resting and he gets up from his bed and he heads off to the roof for some fresh air. Now again, we have to be careful not to condemn David too early, because again, there can be perfectly legitimate reasons for resting even during the middle of the day. In fact, in some cultures, it's the normal thing to have a rest in the middle of the day and have a siesta. It's not a sign of laziness at all. It's not a sign of any moral problem. So we shouldn't condemn David too early here. That said, it is worth noticing that this temptation strikes David at a time of ease and relaxation. Now, I'm not saying that it was automatically wrong for him to be at ease and relaxing. We don't know the circumstances. But certainly that was the time that Satan used. We have that saying, the devil makes work for idle hands. And I think there's something of that here. Now, of course, Satan can tempt us into various sins in times of busyness too. In fact, you could say with the working life that the extremes are the more dangerous times. You know, Satan can tempt us very easily into all forms of sin when we are overworked, when we're pushing ourselves far too hard, when we're under stress and pressure, and then our mind is not really getting the rest that it needs. We're not able to process everything the proper way, and suddenly we're short-tempered and we're in foul moods because the pressure's on. Satan can tempt us into all sorts of sin when we're overworked. But likewise, Satan can tempt us into all sorts of sin when we're idle. In Scripture, you do see that idleness often goes hand in hand with sin of various sorts. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, Paul warns about people who learn to be idle. And because they're not doing legitimate work, they end up going from house to house as gossips, as busybodies. They're not doing legitimate work, so they end up doing illegitimate things. Paul addressed the very same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. People who worked not at all, but they were busybodies. You know, one of the good practical defenses against sin and temptation is to put your energies into honest and legitimate God-glorifying work. Now again, if you overburden yourself with work and you're then put under excessive pressure and stress, well then you're prone to sin as well, and Satan can do a lot of damage in those times. But certainly if you don't fill up your life appropriately with legitimate God-glorifying activities, whether that's in paid employment, whether it's in the home or whether it's wherever, if you do not fill up your life purposely with legitimate God-glorifying activities, you're going to find that Satan sets illegitimate activities and things before you and can easily lure you into them. Here was a time of ease and relaxation and idleness, and it's the very time that Satan uses. So we have the timing then of this sin, a time of success and conquest, a time of idleness and relaxation. Notice then the steps of this sin. We're told the flow of events that led up to this dreadful sin in David, and it all starts out pretty innocently. David has been resting, he gets up, he goes to his roof, and of course the roof would have been a flat roof, he's not scrambling around on slanted tiles. It's one of these flat roofs, he's gone up there, as would be the normal practice, for some fresh air probably. Everything's fine at this point. And then suddenly, Satan launches his attack. Starts off in verse 2, David sees a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, I think we can put verse 2 into the category of temptation, at least with those bare facts. You can say that the sin hasn't really occurred yet, at least not immediately. You know, David was not up on that roof with a pair of binoculars doing his best to see this woman. He is there on the roof, minding his own business, I'm sure, at first. And as he looks out across his kingdom, he happens to notice, perhaps through a window or whatever, he notices this woman washing herself, and we're told that she was very beautiful. Now again, there's nothing automatically wrong in David's heart straight away. You know, it's perfectly natural that as a man, David might recognize the beauty of this woman. Now, of course, she's not his wife, and he's not meant to be stopping to admire her body, and he's meant to be turning his eyes away. But as he catches a glimpse, you could say that first glimpse that just happens, it's natural enough that he would recognize her beauty. That's where the temptation starts. And do notice, by the way, it starts here with the eyes. David has seen something he shouldn't have seen, something he wasn't really trying to see, but now he has seen it. He's seen Bathsheba washing herself. Maybe I should say that there are plenty of commentators who focus in on Bathsheba, and, you know, was she trying to lure the king, and what's going on there? You know, I'm going to leave that alone because the text doesn't go there. You'll notice the text constantly focuses just on David. It's all aimed in at him. We're assessing David's heart here more than anything else. Let's stick with David. He's seen this woman, she's washing herself, and she's not his wife. At this point, the appropriate response is to turn away his eye and to fight lustful thoughts outright, and to do so immediately, without delay. When I'm saying that initial look where he spots her is more the temptation than the sin, we're talking about just that split second where he sees this woman, he registers that there's a woman washing herself, that she's beautiful. At that moment, he has a decision to make. Am I going to dwell on this, or am I going to fight this and turn my eyes away? And am I going to make war on temptation? Now, clearly, he doesn't do that. Clearly, he doesn't do it. Now, the passage doesn't dwell on the details of it, but clearly, David's interest has been captivated. Here's this woman. She's not his wife, but she's got his attention. She's got his attention. I think it's fairly easy to imagine David there on the roof, and you can see exactly what's going on. And perhaps even as this is happening, he's saying to himself, well, you know, it's just a look. It's not going to cause too much damage. It's just a look. But you know, Satan, when he tempts us, he often tempts us in stages. He tempts us gradually. There's David on the roof. It's just a look. It's not going to cause too much damage. It's not too serious. It's just a look. Of course, he shouldn't think like that anyway, because even if the sin seems small to us, it's just a look. It's still sin before against God. And can any of us dare say that any sin against God is just a small thing? Not at all. But perhaps that's what David is thinking. It's just a look. And yet soon he discovers it develops into far more than that. Soon he's got this woman on his mind, and he's intrigued by her, and he's wanting to know more about her. You'll notice in verses 3 and 4, all of the activity that flows from this first look. In verse 3, David sends, he inquires after the woman. Now, again, remember, David has multiple wives at this point already. He ought to be satisfied with them. But of course, in that day, the idea of having more than one wife, certainly for a king, it was barely thought of as a problem, sadly, even though it clearly was a problem. So David should have been satisfied with his wives that he had, but he inquires after this woman. Now, we're not sure what his intentions are at this point, whether he just thought, well, I'll learn a little bit more about her, who she is, and then I'll leave it there. Maybe that's his thinking, but either way, he sends his servant to make inquiry, and the news comes back. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The wife of Uriah the Hittite. There's a statement that ought to stop David in his tracks. This woman is the wife of none other than Uriah. Of course, a wife to anyone should stop David in his tracks. And then even more so, since she's the wife of Uriah. Uriah was actually one of the prominent men in David's army. David almost certainly would have known Uriah personally at this point. In 2 Samuel 23, in the very last verse, Uriah is listed among the 37 mighty men of David. He was one of David's key men in the Israelite army, a mighty man. He's a man who probably had fought at David's side numerous times, probably for a long time. We don't know for sure, but maybe he was even there with David in the days before David was king. Either way, he's certainly a mighty man in David's army, a man who had performed mighty deeds in battle for the good of Israel. And Bathsheba is his wife. Immediately, that ought to be the end of the matter for good. David ought to be saying to himself, right, that's it. Any of these thoughts have to be banished. She's Uriah's wife. But the problem is that at this point, David has already been thinking about her. She's already been on his mind. The lustful thoughts have already been allowed to develop in his heart. He's been thinking about her, fantasizing about her ever since that moment when he saw her on the roof. And so the sinful, lustful thinking in his heart that started with just a look has now taken a much firmer hold. And so David doesn't stop here. He sends messengers to take Bathsheba into his presence, and you read that she came unto him. Again, I'm not sure whether he thought to himself, or at least told himself, well, I'll invite her and just have some conversation, or whether he planned for more at the start, but certainly things develop along those lines. Things develop just like James sets out in James 1, verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Soon enough, David lay with her. There's actually some sad irony in verse 4, because you discover that Bathsheba had been washing herself so as to purify herself from uncleanness. This was part of the ceremonial law in Scripture, in Leviticus and so on, that because of just one of these cases of impurity that came quite naturally in the regular course of life, the time came for her to wash herself, and to, it was part of her becoming ceremonially clean again. So she's just been washing herself so as to be ceremonially clean, and yet here's the king, the man after God's own heart, who leads her into not just ceremonial impurity, but moral impurity. Again, recognize all of this starts with just a look. It's just a look, David might have told himself at the first, but when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. What a reminder to each and every one of us of the importance of fighting temptation in the very first appearance of it. I think all of us can know far too well, sadly from experience even, what that moment is like when Satan first begins to tempt. And the thought comes to mind of whatever it might be, whatever the temptation might be, the thought comes to mind, well, it'll not do too much harm. And we allow ourselves to stand at the edge of the cliff or even just to dangle over the cliff just a little bit. But like the story of the Arab and the camel, and the Arab allows the camel into the nose into the tent on a cold night, and soon enough the whole camel is there inside the tent with him. Well, if you do not resist and fight against temptation from the very moment that it first comes, you'll soon find that you're plunged far further into sin than you ever expected. This is how it happened with David. It's how it happened with Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw the fruit. She starts to consider it. It looks good for food. And as soon as she knows it, she takes, she eats. She's fallen. You know, the Word of God tells us to resist the devil. And we are to engage in that as soon as his tactics are detected. In the very moment that his tempting strike is made, we're to be taking action. He strikes fast. His poison gets in quickly. We can't afford to wait a second. Make war on sin, make war on temptation, and do it quickly. Then, finally, for this evening, I want you to think about the alarm through this sin. God's word warns us, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, sin always has its consequences. There's always a cost that comes with it. It's never worth it in the long run. And so it is with David. He's inquired about Bathsheba. His messengers have brought her into his presence. He's had his moment of lust with her. And then soon enough, the message comes back, which must have struck fear and panic into his heart. Bathsheba's message says, I am with child. Panic stations. Because at the minute, Bathsheba's husband Uriah is away on campaign. He'll know perfectly well that this child that's born is not his. And he's going to be asking questions and looking for answers. What went on here? Who is the father? And so on. As things stand, there's a day of reckoning ahead. And Uriah may well push for the full force of the law against Bathsheba and have her killed, put to death, which was the penalty. And although David is the king, and therefore Uriah probably can't get that done to him, yet who knows what will happen across Israel if Uriah makes a fuss about all this. And you've got Israelites here and there, and they're saying, did you hear that wicked thing that David did to one of his trusted mighty men? David took his wife. Who knows where that'll lead? When David hears that message, I am with child, do you think he was still glad that he'd had his momentary fling with Bathsheba? I'm guessing that immediately there was a fair deal of regret and fear in his heart. You might ask him in that moment, was it worth it, David? And I suspect strongly his answer would be a resounding no. In fact, you'll even notice that with regard to the deed itself, the text is very matter of fact. There's no romance to it. There's no real love involved. It's just, think of how it's put. It's just David sends, he takes, he lies with her, and when it's all done, she returned to her house. We're not even told any of the conversation between them. It's just he sent, he took, she came, he lay with her, she went home. In fact, the only words that we have between David and Bathsheba in this chapter are the words that Bathsheba doesn't even speak personally. She sends a messenger saying, I am with child. Was it worth it, David? I suspect not. In fact, even in the chapter, I think it's interesting to notice that Bathsheba is only named once whenever the servant tells David who this is. Apart from that, she's just called the woman. As far as David is concerned, she's just the woman. At this stage, it hasn't been a great fulfilling experience of romance and so on. It's just been a moment of foolish, wicked lust. Little that's truly satisfying about the whole affair. One mad moment. And then when it's all over and done with, then come the consequences. That's how sin is. That's whether it's in this category of sin or in other things too, that's how sin works. Whether it's in this or whether it's in something that we do through our speech and we're saying something we shouldn't have said or whatever the category might be, this is how it works. You know, we run after it for one quick moment, one boost of what we think will be satisfaction of getting our way or achieving what we wanted or saying what we wanted to say or doing what we wanted to do. And it doesn't fulfill us at all. It doesn't help us at all. And then come the consequences. Now, we'll come back to this chapter next time and we'll see more of this whole tragedy developing where David tries to address the consequences and hide his sin. But just for now, take on board afresh the simple lesson. Sin does not pay. Satan will come to you and me as he did with David, and he will present all sorts of things to us as very attractive options, whether it's sins in this category or other things altogether. And the same basic principle is the same. He presents sin as something appealing, beneficial, something that will satisfy you, prosper you, benefit you, whatever. And yet ultimately sin never pays. Every man, as James said, when he is drawn away of his own lusts, is enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. As we take in this tragedy in the life of David, and we recognize how liable any one of us could be to the same tragedy through our sin, may this passage be a solemn reminder to each and every one of us to cry out unto the Lord in prayer, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lord, deliver me from evil. Deliver me from the evil one. Deliver me from that lightning quick strike and the venom of the serpent's bite. Amen.